So we're now up to chapter 3 of Rambam's Laws of Teshuvah. Chapter 3 has a lot of very interesting points within, as we'll see. He discusses certain ways in which God judges us, which is a fascinating concept. And also he discusses Rosh Hashanah more directly. And at the end he gives a list of people who do not merit the world to come. Which I guess is supposed to be a warning for us during the time of Teshuvah that we better repent for those sins if we want any chance eternally. So we'll get to that, God willing. But first, let's start from the beginning. As usual, I'm going to translate from the original Hebrew. Everyone has the text to look at, just to check me or follow along either way, and we'll move from there. So the Rambam writes, every single person has a chuyos and avonos. He has merits and sins. And I think it's important, the Rambam says, every person has sins. Nobody's perfect. Every single person who exists will have some mitzvahs they've done, good things they've done in life, and some failures. Everyone has it. It says, I believe it's a verse in, I might be wrong about this, but I think it's a verse in Eov, in Job, I could be wrong on the location of the verse, but it says that there is not a tzaddik in the land, not a righteous person in the land, who only does good and doesn't sin. So everyone, even the greatest person in the world, has his shortcomings as well. There's nobody out there as perfect as human beings. We're not perfect. So everyone has their mitzvos, their averos, their sins, their merits. So those whose merits are greater than their sins is referred to as a tzaddik. That person is righteous. Somebody whose sins are greater than their merits is a rasha, somebody who's wicked. If someone who's half and half is considered a beinoni, is somebody who is mediocre, we'll call it, in the middle. Average. So Rambam is making three pretty clear divisions here. Either you're a tzaddik, you're a rasha, and for those of us who are just exactly half and half, we're mediocre. But if you play the odds game, most people are not going to be mediocre. You're going to be a rasha or a tzaddik. That's what it sounds like according to the Rambam. This is actually a quote from the Talmud. There are many other interpretations of this that aren't as surface level. The Rambam seems to take it very, very simply. That this is the score. If you're one up, you're one down, or you have a tie. There are other approaches out there which might take at a deeper level. This, for instance, one famous approach from the original Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Tanya. So he's the founder of the Lubavitch movement. So he actually has an approach which he has sources for it as well. He says the idea of being a tzaddik is that you've been able to drive all the evil urges from your heart. The idea of a rasha, someone who's wicked, is somebody who allows those evil urges to remain in their heart, even if not acting on them, those evil urges are there. The one who's mediocre, should I say that wrong? If you're not acting on them, but they're there, you're mediocre. If you are acting on the evil urges, you are wicked. So that's what he says. So again, if you're acting on the evil urges and you are wicked, even in one area, you're considered wicked. If you have the urges, but you don't act on them, you're mediocre. And if you've managed to drive all the evil urges from your heart, that's the righteous person, that's the tzaddik. So he gives a little bit different approach to the simple face value approach from the Gemara. But the Rambam seems to be saying it's a game of scoring. Now we'll see the scoring is not so simple. It's not a one-for-one system either. We'll get to that in a minute. The Rambam then says the same thing applies to a country. If a country has more merit than sin, that country is considered righteous. If a country has more sins than merits, that country is considered wicked. And the world as well. The whole world is also judged in that way. You can have a wicked world, a righteous world, or a mediocre world. And that's how you would judge an individual, a country, or the world on that same scale. Now let's move on to the second paragraph. So that was just classification. That was just telling us how you classify. Now why does that matter? So Rambam says, somebody who has more sins than merits, Rambam's language is miyad hu meis berisho. That person will die immediately in their evil. Which needs some explanation because obviously people out there, we don't see them dropping dead on the spot, even though we know this person probably is evil. We can probably think of some very famous names. Most people, we can't judge people. Some people are very clear what they are. Take an Adolf Hitler. Someone like that. But the Rambam says a person who has more sins than merits, miyad, immediately dies in his wickedness. Then the Rambam says, also a country that has more sins immediately is destroyed, such as Sodom, as in the Torah, is destroyed. And then he says, the world as well. If the world has more sins than merits, the world immediately is destroyed as well. And he quotes verses for all these things. I'm going to finish this paragraph, and I want to describe a little bit more and explain. He then says that the way this is weighted is not just a one-for-one game. It's not looking at a mitzvah, a sin. That's not how the point system works. Because sometimes you can do a good deed, which is worth, let's give it 20 points on the scale, 30 points on the scale. Sometimes you can do you can sin, and it's only a minus one. That's not so bad. You know, and the score system is God's business. We don't know how to score it. So we can't think, okay, we can't keep track. Let's say at your bar mitzvah, you started keeping a scorebook. You can't do such a thing. You don't know how God weighs each one. You don't know the point system. Might have a curve as well. You know, there are a lot of different ways that God might score. So, but he says, basically, at the end of this paragraph writes, the only way this is weighed is in the mind of God, who's the God of wisdom, who knows all, and he knows how to weigh and evaluate merits versus sins. So in terms of the point system, it's not a game in the fact that we can start trying to one-up God. We can't do that. You can't say, okay, I'm 50-50, I'll do one more and I'll be okay. God knows how to score it. And just to take an example, I mean, sometimes we can do a good deed, but we're not so into it. Sometimes we can do a good deed, and we're into it, but it's very easy for us to do. Sometimes we can do a good deed, which is very difficult for us, and we had to persevere to perform the action. So if you're persevering over a struggle and doing something good, you might get more points, if you want to call it points, than if it's very easy for you. Other way around as well. Sometimes we might do something which is wrong, but we didn't want to do it, we regret doing it, we felt bad as we did it, we knew it was the wrong thing. So maybe that's not, you know, so deep down, maybe God only gives you a minus one. But if somebody does something which is inappropriate, and they know it, and they were excited to do it anyways, and they had kind of this, there was this exuberance in the act, even though it was a terrible thing to do, okay, so God might give a minus 15 on that one. So there's different ways in which you might score, if you want to call it that, sins versus merits, which is not our business, it's God's business. But what's difficult to understand about this passage in the Rambam is he says that a person who has more evil than good is destroyed immediately, dies immediately, a country is destroyed immediately, and the world could be destroyed immediately and that. So a lot of commentaries explain what the Rambam may mean in this point. Some say, one of the most famous commentator on the Rambam is named the Ravid. The Ravid is somebody who, whenever the Rambam says something which he found to be difficult or controversial, would immediately jump in and write an explanation of what the Rambam means, or argue with the Rambam, or disprove the Rambam. The Ravid appears printed next to the Rambam in all the Rambam's books. So, the Ravid, on this point, he says, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean that the person who's wicked is going to just pass out on the spot and die. Because we don't see that happening, and that's not what the Talmud means either. He says what we're referring to here is that the person won't live as long as they're destined to live. So when a human being is born, God has a certain amount of years allotted to that person. But those years are not necessarily set in stone. We can gain more years through doing good, and we could lose years, God forbid, from not doing the right thing. So when the Rambam says the person dies, it may not mean he's going to drop dead on the spot. It means that person's years may be shortened. So that's the way that the Rambam explains it.
But that yearly thing, the years kind of like every year, this is an evaluation of rather than the beginning of the life, the Hashem judges.
Well, it can be changed. I'm saying there's every person's dealt, you know, their stack of cards when they're born. Things can change. But when we're born, I guess one of the most famous quotes concerning this is about King David. The rabbis tell us that Adam saw a soul in the future that would not live, that would not make it out. Basically, he would die as a baby. And he said, I would like to give 70 years to that person so he can actually accomplish in life. And that was King David, as the rabbis tell us. I mean, King David's original lot was not to live past age one. And Adam decided, obviously with God's consent, I would like to give him 70 of my years. And Adam lived to 930. He lived to 1,000. He lived to 930 based on that quote from the rabbis. So, but everyone has their lifespan, and their actions can affect our lifespan, either increase it or decrease it, God forbid. So that's one way to understand the Rambam. Some understand this passage in the Talmud. It's a little hard to understand it the way the Rambam takes it. But some say the passage in the Talmud is referring to spiritual life and spiritual death. Meaning that, the way I've heard it explained is that, you know, our souls are plugged in to God, plugged into heaven, and that keeps us going in a spiritual way. Some actions we do can actually cut off the soul from its source. And, you know, we had, there's certain punishments the Torah mandates which cut you off from the source, which is we don't necessarily feel it physically, but we're being cut off from our spiritual source. And when somebody has more sins than merits, it could be that person is getting cut off from the spiritual world. And the blessing which comes with that, the sensitivity to the spiritual and the ability to connect with God is now dampened based on that. And that could be considered dying as well. There's a spiritual death involved. And essentially that person is running on batteries. The person was plugged into the wall. And now when they have more sins than merits, and now they're running on batteries. And whatever they have left within them is based on how they were charged earlier. But now they're running on their batteries. And batteries eventually die. You know, you can have better batteries, fresher batteries. Eventually batteries die. If you remain plugged into the source, plugged into God, so batteries never die, and the spirit keeps on going and going and stronger. And even when somebody might become older and their body becomes weaker, the spirit can be the strongest at that point. You know, we've all interacted with senior citizens who may have inspired us in ways which younger persons cannot have because they're so in touch with reality in certain ways, even though their bodies may be very, very weak. And we've all experienced that. So there is a concept of spiritual death which can happen through having more sins than the merits. So it could be that's also part of the direction the Rambam is taking on this. But it's very hard to take it at face value the person will immediately drop dead because that's not what we witness in life. And the Rambam seemingly not witnessed that either. So, but that's the one way in which God judges the world.
Sometimes it does happen.
Though. Right.
There are people where that happens.
Right, that's true. That does happen too. But we don't know if that's because the person has more sins. We don't know whether you can see people who are very, very wicked, and we all know they're wicked, and they seem to live long, happy lives. And if someone drops dead, you know, God forbid, it's hard for us to know why that happened. It could be because they have more sins than mitzvahs. It could be other reasons. You know, God has many ways in which he calculates the way he runs the world, and we don't know all his ways. So let's see the third paragraph, very important paragraph. The Rambam writes, anybody who regrets a mitzvah that they have done, that person says to themselves in their heart, they don't have to actually get up and make an announcement, that person says to themselves, they feel, what good was this mitzvah I did? I wish I never did it. So that's a terrible feeling to have, obviously. And the Rambam says, again, quoting from the Talmud, that person is actually going to now forfeit the merit that came from that action. So let's say a person gave some tzedakah to an organization. Later on, the person said, I wish I didn't give that money.
Well, why should I?
The person said, I wish I didn't give the money. Not because the organization is still a good organization. He says, I wish I didn't give the money. I don't like giving my money. I wish I didn't give the money. I could have, you know, bought another steak with that money. I don't know. So, if a person says that person has now forfeited, right?
Can you say, I brought...
Oh, thank you. I didn't notice that.
In the merit of my cousin, Rafua Shalima. So her name is Miriam Batmoka.
Oh, wow. Thank you.
That pie over there, too. But I didn't want to disturb you.
Oh, wow. Sorry. I didn't even notice.
Can I take it out?
Yeah, sure. You brought it, for sure. Thank you. I didn't even notice it. Thank you very much.
Sorry to interrupt.
I
didn't get here earlier, but...
Thank you.
Stuck
at the JCC.
Uh-huh. Okay.
That might
all right,
be
good.
A good thing in the future.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. Do you mind I'll continue, though, while you're getting ready?
Please,
okay.
Please.
Okay. Fine. So the Rambam writes, if you ever regret doing a good deed, then you actually lose the merit of that deed. So that's something we should never, ever do, is regret something good that we've done. And we have to know that a good deed has an impact on some level. Even if we don't see the impact, it's a good deed, a mitzvah, is absolute good, and on some level, good has occurred. If I don't see it in my lifetime, I'll see it in the spiritual worlds. We'll see it in my children's lifetime. We'll see it somewhere along the way, but a good deed is always there. It's a reality, and it's something which has impacted the world in a positive way. So we should never, ever regret a good deed that we have done, a mitzvah that we have done. And if someone does that, they have lost their merit, which was there. So a person can actually subtract from their merits with this attitude. So one should never have that attitude. The Rambam then continues. Just like a person is judged at the time of death, a person is also judged yearly on Rosh Hashanah. Now we get into more of our time of year. And this is, again, the source for this is from the Mishnah. And somebody who in Rosh Hashanah is found to be righteous is sealed for life. It's a famous, very famous concept. Somebody who's found to be wicked is sealed for death. And again, death may have many connotations, based on what we said before. It could be spiritual death. It could be shorter life. It could be physical death, God forbid, right away. And someone who's average gets a waiting period, so Yom Kippur, the Rambam says. So Rosh Hashanah comes along, and Hashem deems this person to be average, mediocre, as I said before. Not righteous, not wicked, but in the middle. So what happens? So the Rambam says you get those 10 days to Yom Kippur to do tshuva, to repent. And if the person does repent, then they are sealed as the righteous for life. If the person does not repent, that person is then sealed for death as somebody who's wicked. So the commentary is, I'll ask, well, if the person is 50-50, and they didn't get around to doing teshuva, we understand why they're not considered a tzaddik, but why did they get categorized with the evil, with the wicked? A person's still 50-50, it seems. You know, they didn't get worse over time. So many commentaries point out, the very fact the person did not repent during the 10 days of repentance, that itself is a sin. Because this is the time of year where God's calling for repentance. And we have an obligation to repent for our bad deeds during this time of year, during the time of repentance. And if we do not repent during that time, that's actually a minus one against us. Because that itself becomes a sin. So therefore, during the 10 days of repentance, we have to understand that we are now obligated to fulfill this precept of teshuva during those 10 days. That's why we call it 10 days of repentance. That's supposed to be teshuva, because it's time designated for teshuva. And if we don't do teshuva during those times, it's actually marked against us. It's not just that we are neutral, but it's taken away. That's a sin in and of itself. So that's when Rambam introduces the idea of Rosh Hashanah. Now, we're going to look at paragraph 4, and this is one of the most famous passages, I think, in the Mishnah Torah, certainly about Rosh Hashanah. And the Rambam describes as the message of the shofar. We have, again, this is not just teshuva, the laws of repentance, it's not the laws of Rosh Hashanah. But Rosh Hashanah and the shofar are so essential to repentance in general, the Rambam discusses them in his laws of repentance. He has a separate book about Rosh Hashanah. He talks about Rosh Hashanah as well separately. But within the laws of repentance, he has a large description of Rosh Hashanah. So Rambam writes, a very famous quote, this is paragraph 4, even though tekiyah shofar, blowing the shofar Rosh Hashanah, is exercise kasu. So even though we look at mitzvahs in general, you know, we don't know the reasons. Essentially, it's a decree of God. You take a ram's horn and blow it on Rosh Hashanah. So we never know the absolute reason. But the Rambam says, remez ishbo, but there's certainly a hint, a message, within the blast of the shofar. And what's that message? He says, Uru Yishem Mishen Aschem, you people who are sleeping, wake up. Nirdamim Hakitsu Mitanim Aschem, those who are slumbering, wake up from your slumber. Look into your deeds, do teshuva, and remember your Creator. So that shofar is an alarm clock, it's a wake up call. And on a little metaphor, we are asleep. You know, we are not always alert to what we should be doing in life. We're not alert to our direction, our purpose in life. We're not alert to our actions. We get involved in routines. We fall into the trap of rote and habits, which are not appropriate habits. You know, different emotions, attitudes, midos, and we don't think about how to change. You know, we're in a stupor. I mean, many times throughout the year, we're in a stupor. The call of the shofar is, wake up. You know, you're asleep. You're not thinking. You're not focused. You're not walking in the right direction. You don't know where you're going. Wake up, literally. Maybe hear the sound. It wakes you up. It should startle you. We should be jolted by it. It should make us feel different. So the Rambam says, that's what the shofar should be calling out to us. And then he continues, those people who forget the truth, b'havle hazman, in the emptiness of time, you know, in our physical world, we forget about the truth, the true goals of life. And the people who spend all of their years in hevel varik, in emptiness, in vanity, in wasting of time, which don't help them, which aren't effective, which aren't productive, don't save them in the long run, those people should look towards their souls, better their ways. Everybody should leave their evil ways and their evil thoughts and come back to God, as the Rambam says. So the call of the shofar is to take us out of our stupor. And we all have our own stupors. We all have those things in life which, you know, we just carry along, and we don't think about, is this the right thing to do? Is this going to be productive, effective, a good use of time, bad use of time? How will it turn out in the long run? How will it affect my relationships? How will it affect me eternally? We don't think about these things. And the shofar says, wake up, think about it, change your ways, listen to the call of the shofar. So this is the famous way the Rambam describes the shofar. It's a very powerful thing to think about. You know, when you're in Shul Rosh Hashanah and they're about to blow, if you take a second to think about this message, it makes a big difference. Now, I daven in the yeshiva on Rosh Hashanah. And in the yeshiva, what they do, they have about 30 seconds of silence prior to blowing the shofar. Just to give people time to collect their thoughts and think. And to me, it's a very powerful thing, because if you just rush it into it, you don't have a chance to think about the message that the shofar is presenting to you. But you take, you know, 20, 30 seconds beforehand, just think, what am I about to hear? What should it do to me? How should it affect me? And you let the sound really penetrate you. So it makes a big difference. And that person, it will uplift that person and bring that person to a much more inspirational Rosh Hashanah and a much better year through the tshuva that we do. So that's the Rambam's famous description of shofar. So the Rambam then continues. He says, therefore, every person should view themselves the entire year as if they're half and half. We discussed that a person can be half and half, and that's how we should picture ourselves. And then we should know all year long that one good action will put us into the righteous category, and one bad action will knock us into the evil category. So we have to always be careful with our actions. We don't know how God weighs our actions. So if we view ourselves always as 50-50, that'll keep us at the right focus, so we always do that extra mitzvah, the extra good deed, the extra action, which is going to bring us into the tzaddik category, the righteous category.
Is this from the Rambam? Is what you're saying?
Yes, the Rambam.
Is this called the Beinoni?
Yeah, this is Beinoni, right.
Okay, that's the Hebrew.
Yeah, he used it earlier. He doesn't use it right here. He used it earlier, Beinoni. Right, the Beinoni is that one who's the average person in the middle. So we should always view ourselves as a Beinoni, as Phil pointed out, as the person who is half and half, 50-50 in our actions. So we do that one extra action, which is going to push us over the edge into the category of tzaddik, which will then secure our seal for life during the coming year. And that's the way we should always view it. The Rambam say this. Similarly, the Gemara tells us that a person should, it's actually a Mishnah, the Pergevos, a person should repent one day before they die. So the Gemara asks, well, how do you know when you're going to die? So they say, okay, so repent every single day, because you don't know when you're going to die. So it's the same idea, to be a constant awareness that, you know, we never know what one action can do, but the next day will bring. That's a way to live life, an attitude which will always keep us in line. But if we don't think about what the next day will bring, and we think that, you know, we're confident in our merits that we're going to be okay, so then that doesn't push us to become better. So if we don't be pushed to become better, we should always know that we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and we also don't know what our score is up in heaven. So if we don't know our scores in heaven, we should always be trying to get more points up there so that we have this decree for life, for eternal life, and for life in this world. The Rambam then continues, the whole world as well should view itself in this way, half and half. So one sin will bring us to the side of evil, the side of death, and the entire world to the side of death. So if we think, okay, the world's 50-50 right now, my action can either make it or break it for the world. That's a pretty powerful thing. So the Rambam says, as an attitude, think about the world as 50-50. So if I do one good action, I...
Thanks.
Oh.
I'm sorry, what did you want?
Thanks, one
text.
Go.
You can have it.
Give them.
I can share with
them. Yeah. So one action is so powerful, it can change the world. If we view ourselves in that way every single day, then our attitudes to life will change, because we'll see how much power is in our hands. And it's true, the power is in our hands, because if God's judging the whole world, it's 50-50, and one of us does one good action, so we've just changed the world at that point. So it's a very powerful way to look at life. The Rambam says, if you do one mitzvah, everything becomes better, etc. I'm going to skip over this. And then he continues, and because of this, the entire Jewish people is accustomed to increase in tzedakah and good deeds during these days, and to involve themselves in mitzvos from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur, more so than the rest of the year. Since the time of judgment, we want to be accruing more and more merits during this time of the year. And also we have the custom to get up in the night during the 10 days of repentance, and to daven in shuls, saying tachanunim, supplications to God, until daybreak, which is really the source of the custom of saying slichos. The custom has always been to wake up very early in the morning or very, very late at night, and recite slichos during this time of year. The Ashkenazi custom is to begin the week before Rosh Hashanah on a Saturday night after Shabbos. The Sephardic custom has already begun in the beginning of Elul. Sephardim say slichos the entire month of Elul plus into 10 days of repentance. But the custom, the reason that we get up in the night and we say slichos during this time of year, that's where the custom developed, because we're being judged. Our actions are so much more powerful this time of year than the rest of the year, because we're in days of judgment right now.
Messages about time frames here.
Yeah.
One is the 10 days, which the Rambam is saying.
Yeah.
And you're saying that we're in the time of judgment now.
Okay, good. Okay. Thank you.
So,
yeah.
So there's two different time frames going on here.
Right. So let me clarify. Thank you for stopping me on that. 10 days of repentance is classically, that's the time of judgment. Elul is not a time of judgment yet. It's time to prepare for judgment. Right. So right now we're at the times that we are getting ready. And we are developing a plan. We are looking into ourselves to figure out what needs to be improved and changed in our lives. That's Elul. Elul, it's kind of like we're about to go on a trip and we're getting our provisions ready. That's Elul.
The king is in the field.
That's one way to put it. So the 10 days of repentance, starting Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, that's the time of actual judgment. That's where God, on Rosh Hashanah, God ascends onto the throne of judgment, as it were. And that judgment continues through Yom Kippur. So that's just to clarify the points. Thank you. But this time of year is a time where, so the Rambam writes during the 10 days of repentance to wake up early and pray. The Ashkenazi custom nowadays is to begin even before Rosh Hashanah and do that. It's the Saturday night before Rosh Hashanah typically. And that's the custom of Slichos. So most shuls will offer their Slichos times, but that's where Slichos comes from.
Rabbi?
Yes.
But one thing at our shul, again, it's conservative. I've been about to give for this period before the holiday. We blow the shofar every morning again to, I guess, awaken the thought and to make sure that everybody hears the shofar.
Yeah, that's the common custom from Elul, from the beginning of Elul to blow shofar daily in shul. It's the same message. That get ready, you know. God is coming, yeah. That's a general custom, right? Good. The Rambam continues. He says, when God is weighing our sins versus our merits, so he says a very fascinating thing. And it's unclear if he's talking about Rosh Hashanah in particular or just in the big picture. The Rambam says that if we've done the same sin once or twice, that doesn't go into the calculation. If he's done it a third time, then all three are counted against us. And God knows that we're human beings. We have our failures. No one's perfect. And if we do something wrong once, God says, obviously the impact is there, but in terms of judgment, that's not admissible evidence into the courtroom, let's say. But if you've done that action three times, now usually three times halachically means this has become a habit, a routine. This has become part of you now. So if it's part of the person, then this all counts against the person. So it gives us some hope. And there's a lot of mercy in God's judgment. We have to also be very careful. So he says that the first time not counted in the judgment. Second time not counted. The third time, then all three count against us, and they go into the score. Now I want to clarify that the impact of the sin is always there. If we sin one time, the impact, that which we have affected physically, obviously, and even spiritually, that impact is there still. In terms of God's larger judgment, it doesn't go into the courtroom. It's not part of the larger judgment. So you can separate those two things. So you can have even in a modern court, there's evidence is not admissible for some reason, a technicality, whatever it is. You cannot submit this as evidence in the courtroom. But it doesn't mean it wasn't done. The crime is still there, and if it affected our souls, if it affected our lives, if it affected the spiritual realms, that effect is still there anyways. But that's the Rambam writes, and then he says, that's only for an individual. When it comes to an entire community, so then God gives us even more grace. And if the community sins three times, it doesn't count against them. But the fourth time, it counts against them. So an individual gets two freebies, in a sense. The community gets three freebies. But once that fourth sin is done by the community, then all four count against the community. Yeah?
When you do teshuvah, is your sin totally wiped out?
Yes, if it's complete teshuvah. I mean, teshuvah also has its variations. But a complete teshuvah wipes out the sin completely. Right? Now, we did mention a few weeks ago there are some sins that might require a little bit more, but might require Yom Kippur to pass, might require the person to undergo a little bit of difficulty in life. But with Teshuvah, eventually, all sins will get wiped out. The Rambam then continues, I'm just skipping down a little bit. He says that there's one sin, it's interesting, he says there's one sin which does count against a person in a more severe way, which is not wearing tefillin, he mentions here. And Rambam says that those people who are average, benoni, if he was half and half and did not put on tefillin as one of his sins, that's going to, he's going to be judged based on that sin. So that person still will have a share in the world to come, but that sin seems to weigh down more severely. We'll talk about other sins that weigh down even more severely than that, but he singles that one out. I assume the Rambam's source is the Gemara. The Gemara says that a Jewish person does not wear tefillin. We refer to that person as, he's called Poshe Yisrael, somebody who is amongst those who are, it's called careless amongst the Jews. It's considered something which has more of a mark than other sins, it's on some level. I'm not exactly sure why. Yeah.
Men, right?
Yeah, men. And women don't have no obligation to tefillin, so for them it's obviously kind of against them.
I haven't mentioned that, because I think they're obligated.
Okay, fine.
I have difficulty understanding. studying the importance of the symbolic, which was very difficult to me, looks less important than getting married, having children, doing tzedakah and other tangible, measurable
it's a prerequisite.
Thing that the change lies.
Right.
Getting married changed two lives.
I'd rather not get off onto a discussion of tefillin right now, just because it's off topic, but something we can discuss in the future for sure. But tefillin, I mean, this is one point he's making. It's kind of off topic to get into a longer discussion of tefillin. But it's definitely a valid point. I mean, why is tefillin considered such a more serious crime than other crimes in the Torah? And then he also, I'm skipping to the end of this paragraph, he also mentions the righteous amongst the nations, non-Jews, they also have their share in the world to come as well. So the Rambam now is about to speak about the world to come. Who has a share, does not have a share? So he begins by saying, I did skip this line, we have a quote which is said, before. If you look in a siddur, there's a custom to recite Pirkei Avos on Shabbos afternoon. And in the siddur, it's always prefaced with a paragraph which says, Kol Yisrael Yeshem Chikul Mahava, every single Jew has a share in the world to come. Every Jew. And that means, I know, and we'll discuss, there are a few exceptions, but every Jew has a share in the world to come. Some of us have more sins, some have less. Everyone will go through a judgment process, a cleansing process, which we refer to as Gehenim. And then after that, that person will have their share in the world to come. And that's what we understand on a general level for the entire Jewish people. So every single Jew will have their share in the world to come.
Rabbi,
yes?
Some shuls start at Pesach. Is there any reason for that?
It's been the original custom began between Pesach and Shavuos, because the time of counting the Omer is considered time to work on our midos and our character. And Pirkei Avos focuses on the character development. That's where the custom began. And then it continued past Shavuos through Rosh Hashanah and many shuls. And Rosh Hashanah, as far as I know, every custom stops at that point. But those 7 weeks were the original time they said Pirkei Avos was in those times of year. So every Jew has their share. The righteous Goyim also have their share in the world to come, the Rambam says. And now we get to paragraph number 6, which is very fascinating. He says, and these are the people who do not have a share in the world to come. It's a scary list. We never want to be part of this list. And he says, what happens to these people? They are cut off and lost and judged eternally for their sins. So, in general, the Torah does not believe, as Christians do, burning in hell for eternity is not a Jewish concept. Jews do not burn in hell for eternity. Jews have a cleansing period and then enter into the world to come. There are some sins which are considered so terrible, so severe, they cut us off from God and the Jewish people to such a degree that that person is eternally affected by it. And what are these sins? He's going to give some general categories and he's going to specify them. So the first category in Hebrew is haminim. He's going to give three different types of people who don't believe in Torah. We'll have to differentiate. We have a mean, an apikoros, and a kofir. So if you translate them into English, you'd probably say heretic, heretic, and heretic. But obviously, they're more specific than that. Well, Raman will describe what they mean. I don't even know what do they translate them as here. No, they don't translate them. The meanim, the apikorosim, and those who deny the Torah. So he doesn't even translate them in the translation. But we'll define what they are. But the first group is meanim. The second group is apikorosim. The third group are those who deny the validity of the Torah. They're those who deny the concept of Tchias HaMesim, the resuscitation of the dead. They're those who deny resurrection of the dead, right?
Resuscitation.
Resurrection by better term,
yeah.
Right. Yeah. The resurrection of the dead. They're those who deny the coming of the Mashiach. They're those who considered rebellious and those who caused the masses to sin. Those who may separate from the ways of the community, those who perform sins in a public way with a very public display, with a chutzpah, let's call it, that type of person. The next one is Hamoser. Hamoser is somebody who turns Jews over to the government, or turns Jewish money to the government. And again, there's qualifications to that because sometimes it's necessary. You know, there's big discussions nowadays. At what point do you report, let's say, a child molester to the police, a Jewish child molester? So rabbis discuss, what are the guidelines? But reporting a Jew to the non-Jewish police is considered something very, very sensitive, halachically. So you have to know when and when not. So you know, there's great rabbinic authorities who discuss where do you draw the line and say, okay, now we have to take action and we should turn this person into police. Not today's discussion, but it's something which is somewhat of a hot topic these days. Those who matili emal at sibor, those people who threaten the entire community, not for the sake of heaven, murderers, people who are consistently speaking lashon hara, and somebody who attempts to reverse their bris. We actually had this in the times when the Jews were under Greek rule, and many Jews went to assimilate and appear Greek. And in the Greek society, walking around in the Nuv was a very common thing. The Olympics, you know, originated there. So those Jews who didn't identify as Jewish should actually try to surgically undo their circumcision. So that could cut a person off from the world to come eternally. A common denominator amongst all these things is that this person is no longer being defined as a Jew. The person is avoiding the basic definitions of being Jewish. Because the Mishnah tells us every Jew has their place in the world to come. But if you're going to cut yourself off in a way which you don't identify to such a degree as Jewish, so then you've lost that merit, you've lost that ability. So that's in a general sense. Now we're going to define each one specifically. So the first category was called a min. There's five different minim. Five different minim. He's going to define who these are. Different kind of mean. Right. Mean literally means a species. The four species on Sukkot are referred to as the four minim. But the mean, the Gemara uses the term mean to describe a certain type of heretic. Now, the term mean in Hebrew, mem, yud, nun, some say actually originated as an acronym from mamine, yeshu, nutzri, those who believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Because, you know, at the times of the Talmud, that was a very hot topic. And a lot of Jews, you know, not so many Jews actually, it's more non-Jews who gravitated towards him. But many Jews did as well, and we refer to them as Minim. A lot of times in the Gemara's term, Minim has a more specific connotation of a Christian. Censors did not pick that up, you know, which is a good thing with the term Minim. Because many references to Christianity and Jesus were censored out of the Gemara for many, 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 many centuries. Most have been restored nowadays because we don't have that censorship that God anymore. But some say that term did have some roots in Christianity. Mamine, Yeshu, Nosri, those who believe in Jesus of Nazareth. But anyways, the five specific legal definitions of Amin. The first one is somebody who does not believe in God. That's number one. Number two is somebody who will admit that the world does have a guide, but there is more than one. So someone who is like a pagan, believes in, not a monotheist, a polytheist. That's the second category. The third category is somebody who says there is one God, but he has a physical representation. So when we talk about idolatry, even if you want to say there's one God, but we can portray him in a physical way, so that's also would be in the category of a min.
But you know, Rabbi, during the Mida, we always ask God to, or a lot of the Psalms say, to extend his right hand. So, you know, God has been given a corporal appearance by virtue of just saying that.
That's a great question. The way we understand it usually is that the Torah says that we were created in the image of God, meaning that when we have a hand, I'll put it this way, when we have a hand, our hand does certain functions. So if we want to describe God's hand, that means that God will perform these functions that we would understand through a metaphor of a hand. It's a metaphor. God's eyes. So we don't think about God having two eyes, but we understand that God sees. God's ears. Not that he has ears, but God hears. So it's used as a metaphor. And some take it to the extent to say that the only reason that we have eyes is to understand what vision means, to understand God. We're the image of God. So God sees. We have to have a way to see as well. So God gave us eyes so we can have a metaphor to understand what it means God sees. But ultimately, these are all just metaphor to understand the functions of those ones, but not actually any physical representation of God.
Thank you.
The fourth category is someone who says that, you know, there is one power, but he's not alone in that you might serve the stars, you might serve constellations, to be an intermediary between us and God. I mean, the Rambam actually writes elsewhere that the original idolaters began in that way. They said, well, there's one God. The God created the sun, God created the moon, the stars, and he made them so beautiful and so majestic. So why don't we also give a little bit of honor to them? And then maybe we can use them as ways to connect to God. And that's how idolatry began in the very earliest days of the world. So if we start thinking that there's other powers which can be used as intermediaries to us and God that actually have some sort of function on their own, It also could fall into the category of a mean. Fine, did I skip one? Oh, I did skip one. The other one is that God was not the, there is only one God, but he is not the source of it all, meaning that there was something before God. Maybe that thing does not exist anymore, but there's something before God. So that would be the fifth category. Let's skip that one in the middle. So those are the five categories of mean. And all these deal with different mistaken ways of approaching God. That's what the category of mean is. Whether it be seeing God as physical, seeing more than one God, not believing in a God, these are all ways that we mistakenly understand God. That'd be a category of a mean. The next category, this is the eighth paragraph, is apikoros. The Rambam writes there's, yeah. Which one? That says that there's
second one.
There's more than one God?
In French we say Epicurean.
Oh, Epicurus.
Is it the same concept?
It's a different concept. I mean, I think this word has its origins in Greek. From Greek, yeah.
The search for pleasures.
Right.
And that, you leave the moment, you eat well, you have sex, you have...
That's not the way that the Rambam or the rabbis describe it, but I mean, probably in terms of the language, it comes from the same Greek source, I assume.
So what this would mean here in a context?
So he's going to explain. We'll see right now. So the next category is apikoros. There's three types of apikoroses. The first one, the Rambam says, is somebody who does not believe in prophecy and says that there's no information that God transmitted to this world. That's the first apikoros, who denies prophecy. The second one is one who denies the prophecy of Moshe. Moshe's prophecy is so essential to Judaism that if you deny Moshe, you're denying Judaism. That's what you're doing. So even you might say, I believe in prophecy. I believe that God communicates to human beings, but this Moses character, I'm not believing in him. So that would be an apikoros. And the third category is somebody who says that God is not aware of the actions of human beings. That's the third category. So the apikoros, based on what the Rambam is describing, is denying the connection of God to this world. You can say there is a God, and he's all-powerful, and he's the first, and he's the only, but he doesn't care or know what's happening in our world or communicate to this world. That's an apikoros. And those are the three categories of apikoros, and those people will lose their share in the world to come. The next category is called a kofer b'torah, someone who denies Torah. And what does it mean to deny Torah? There's three more categories, three definitions of one who denies Torah. The first one is somebody who says that the Torah is not from God, even if that person denies only one verse or one letter and says, well, Moshe made that one up. I believe in Moshe, I believe in prophecy, I believe in one God, but that verse right there was Moshe's doing, it wasn't God's doing. So that's considered a kofer b'Torah, someone denying Torah. One of our 13 principles of faith, that the Rambam is one who actually defined those, is that every single letter of the Torah is of a divine origin. Every single letter. And I've heard it explained that why is it so important? So let's say I say that one letter, maybe Moshe added that one in. Because as soon as you say that one letter is added by Moshe, so it's going to be the letter you want to be added by Moshe. Do you want to murder? So that's the letter that Moshe added in. God didn't say that. You know, you want to commit adultery? It was that letter that Moshe added in. You know, so as soon as one letter is not set in stone, so then you're going to choose the letter you want to be flexible, and you're going to remove that letter from the Torah. Yeah.
What do we do with the tradition that Moshe actually wrote the whole fifth book of the Torah?
Because God deemed that as Torah. I'm saying the fifth book of let's elaborate on your question. The fifth book of the Torah, Devarim, is Moshe's words. It says, Eilu Devarim Asher Diber Moshe. These are the words that Moshe spoke. And that entire book is a speech from Moshe. That's right. What that book is.
So that is a right justifier of what you're saying before.
Because when God says, okay, Moshe, write down in the Torah scroll, these are the words that Moshe spoke. God has now deemed that to be the Torah. So Moshe didn't decide one day, I'm going to add a fifth book to the Torah. Moshe gave a speech, and God said, Moshe, you're right on the button. So now God dictates to Moshe, Moshe, write these words. God dictates to Moshe the speech which Moshe gave, and that became Torah at that point, because God gave it the stamp of Torah.
Incorporated.
It was incorporated into the Torah, but God's rubber stamp. You know, God said, those words are exactly what I would have said. You know, which, by the way, is part of the greatness of Moshe. Moshe was such a great human being, he could actually speak and say what God would have said. That's how great Moshe was. Moshe gave a speech, and God said, that's exactly my speech. That's exactly what I would have said. That's Torah. And God gave it a stamp. And God said, that's the Torah. Put it in as the book of Devarim. So,
but it's not the case where God put that into Moshe to say.
No, so that's that. God did not put that into Moshe to say. Moshe said it, and God said, that's exactly what I want you to say. Right? Because Moshe had achieved such greatness in his life, he was so in tune with God, what he said was God's word, automatically. That's how great Moshe was. That's a very good question. So that's the first type of kofar, is somebody who denies the validity of any part of the Torah, even one letter. Next is a kofar b'peirusha. This is a little bit more of a topic that's been disputed over the centuries by different factions in Judaism, which is denying the oral tradition, Torah Shebal Peh. And so those who are going to deny those who pass on and transmit the chain of tradition, and the original examples of this were Tzadok and Baisis. There was a group called the Sadukim, the Sadducees, a famous historical group amongst Judaism, who were 100% devoted to the written Torah, but denied the validity of the oral tradition from the rabbis. Now, just to give a little background, we believe that at Mount Sinai, God gave the written Torah, 5 books of Moses, and gave Moshe orally a large body of oral Torah, which is actually probably even larger. It contains more than the written Torah. Written Torah is kind of, the way Rabbi Hirsch describes it, he says that the written Torah is kind of like your outline of your lecture notes. That's going to jog your memory to, because the whole lecture is the oral Torah. So sometimes you might go to lecture and you think, you know, you have your shorthand, you make an outline. But the oral Torah is, the actual Torah is the oral tradition. That's where you get most of the Torah is found in the oral tradition. Everything's going to have its source somewhere in the notes, which is the written Torah. But the oral tradition is really, the bulk of Torah is found through the oral tradition. And much of the Torah itself is not meaningful. It has no explanation without having the tradition from God. God says, build a sukkah. What in the world is a sukkah? God says, put on tefillin. What in the world is tefillin? What goes in tefillin? What color is tefillin? What size are tefillin? All these things are meaningless to us without an old tradition, without an explanation. The very first layer of the old tradition is the vowels on the Hebrew letters. As we know, the Torah does not have vowels. It's just about the letters itself. There's no vowels in Hebrew. So we rewrite in the lines. We have the lines we put into reading, have in the Siddur. The first quote itself has no vowels, so many words can be read in 5 different ways. How do you know the way which God would like you to read that word? One of the most potent examples is it says, don't cook a calf in its mother's milk. Don't eat milk. That's the mitzvah, not eating milk and meat together. So the Hebrew word for milk could be chalav, which is milk. Chalav means fat. So does it mean don't cook a calf in its mother's fat? Or don't cook a calf in its mother's milk? Which way do you read it? So you need a tradition for that. So to deny an oral tradition doesn't really make sense. To agree to a written Torah and deny oral tradition isn't logical, because the written Torah has so many different variations, which could be based on the text itself. But there was a group called the Sadukim, led by a person named Tzadok, a group called Baisusim, led by a person named Baisus, who denied the validity of the oral tradition. They went up against the rabbis, and they said, the written Torah is true, the written Torah is from God, but the oral tradition is not. And they actually live their life based on the written Torah. You have a group, which even some of them still exist nowadays, the Karaites was a later group, and there's still some Karaite, I don't know if we were considered them Jewish anymore, but there's some Karaites who still live in Israel, and they actually only follow the written Torah, not the oral Torah. Now, it leaves them up for a lot of question, because when you see them acting, how do you know that's what it means? You know, who told you? Everyone needs to have some explanation they pass down as well. You have to have a tradition, because the written text itself is very vague in some places.
I think there are communities in Israel today, and they still do, you know, Passover sacrifices and stuff.
Yeah, right. Well, there's a different group also. There's the, what are they called? Samaritans, yeah, Samaritans, right, the Shomronim. Yeah, so they still give a Passover sacrifice, but that's a different group than the Karaites. The Karaites began in Babylonia, it must have been like the 5th or 6th century or something, Karaites, something like that, and moved on since then. But the Karaites left, I don't think we consider them legally Jewish anymore, but there is a group of them that still live in Israel to this very day. So denying the oral tradition, it's called a kofar b'Torah. Let's just finish up this paragraph. And the third definition of one who is a kofar b'Torah, who denies the Torah, is somebody who says that God switched part of the Torah, and this part no longer applies, and there's a new mitzvah, or not a new mitzvah. But if you start saying that, yeah, God gave the Torah, all the letters in there are correct, but that part no longer is applicable. That's also called a kofer b'Torah. Right. And Rambam actually points out that he points out Muslims, right? That Muslims will deny, they will agree to the validity that God spoke to Jews in Mount Sinai and gave them the Torah. They say all that is old news. Christians as well. You know, the Rambam doesn't write that here, but Christians as well. They say, yeah, God gave an Old Testament to Jews, but there's something new here. That's old news now. We have a New Testament now. That's what Christians will tell you. But a Christian and Muslim belief is that God spoke to the Jews at Mount Sinai and gave them a Torah. That's Christian and Muslim belief, which is a fascinating thing. So one who says, yeah, there is a Torah, it came from God, but either all of it or some of it no longer applies, that's also considered a kofer b'Torah. And the Rambam writes, that person has no share in the world to come.
A lot of Jews think that way too.
Unfortunately. Now, I would point out, which the Rambam doesn't say, but I assume this is usually the mainstream way we approach these issues, which is that somebody who's just so ignorant and was never taught, that person could have a share in the world to come. We're talking about somebody who actually develops their own opinion based on research and gets up and says, I don't believe in this. And many Jews nowadays, you'd say, do you believe in an old tradition? They'll say, I don't know what an old tradition is, and I don't believe in it, I don't know what this thing is. Unfortunately, many Jews will say that. Many Jews will deny a lot of these things. But most of the Jews were just never educated in them, never given the opportunity, and those Jews still may have the share in the world to come. But somebody who's been given the opportunity to learn, has been educated, is not ignorant, and still falls into these categories, that person certainly has lost their share in the world to come. Because it's, you know, they've, according to the Rambam, they fall into one of these categories, which means you've lost your share. So because all these things are so essential, not believing in them cuts you off from Judaism. Because Judaism isn't just, you know, is my DNA Jewish, but do I subscribe to the core Jewish beliefs? And one who can't subscribe to the core Jewish beliefs, even when they're educated, that person has been now cut off from Judaism. Halachically, they'll still be Jewish, but they don't have the eternal ticket to the world to come like Jews do have. Fine, so I think we'll stop here for the week. I will next week, we'll continue with this list. So, and the reason the Rambam sticks this here, I believe, is that when we're talking about teshuva, these are the things to work on first, because if these are going to cut a person off eternally, those you got better fix up right away before anything else, because these are the ones that have eternal impact, versus other sins do have the rectification eventually, a person can be cleansed from them. These things have eternal impact, so we want to focus on these first.